If you will turn your Bible to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. The title of the message this morning is, What Can Angels Teach Us? What can angels teach us? We're looking in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 13, and then also in verses 18 through 20. We're going to skip down a little bit there. But if you would please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the story of the birth of John the Baptist and how his birth came about, preceding the birth of Christ. It says in Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 5, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years." Verse 8. "And it came to pass while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went up into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without or outside at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." And we're going to skip on down. I'd encourage you to go back and read that full account describing the future, predicting the future, really, and prophesying about the life of John the Baptist. But we're going to skip down to verse 18. "And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." I want to stop right there and let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for your revelation. And God, it's God, we're every week, God, every Sunday, every Wednesday, as we study, as we prepare to come, God, it's just always, it's humbling, God, to realize how powerful your word is, the things that it reveals, God, about you and about reality, about all of creation, and God, also about ourselves. And so, God, I pray that this morning, Lord, we already feel your spirit here moving powerfully, God, in this service, God, in these songs, Lord. God, we have really sang a mouthful this morning, God, in the messages of these songs, God, in the information that's contained within the content, but also in just acknowledging, God, our need, that, God, we are dependent beings, and that, God, we need you. And, Father, we want to have that humility and just go through this service this morning with a spirit of humility, God, of humbling ourselves before you, God. God, not exalting ourselves, not being prideful, God, which as we consider this more deeply, God, is really just the pinnacle of embarrassment to think that we know something. For us to be prideful, human pride is what we might compare that to, the pride of an ant, the pride of a fly. How could something so small be prideful? So ignorant of the world, so ignorant of the world in which it lives and the world around it, how in the world can be prideful? But God, we do the same thing. Human pride is an oxymoron. God, we recognize that it's a contradiction in terms, God. It's impossible that there is anything in us that could result in pride. And that's why it is such an egregious sin, because we miss it to that extent, that we would become prideful and arrogant before you, God. I pray that we would go through this service this morning with a spirit of humility, That, God, we would be here this morning with a spirit that is teachable. That, God, we would not profess to know more than You in any way. We would not profess that, nor would we live that out in how we apply Your truth to our lives. But, God, that we would humble ourselves and listen to You this morning and what You have revealed. But, God, we thank You, Lord, for this time. We pray for every person that's here in attendance and those that will be listening to this service. We pray for those that are sick. We pray for this pandemic. And, God, we pray, Lord, that You would be working and moving in all these situations, God. And we know we could ask the question, why is there a pandemic? But God, we know that You have infinitely wise purposes and reasons for why a pandemic has occurred in this world. And God, we want to trust that, Lord, and recognize that You can bring about some purposeful and good consequences of this, or the results of this pandemic. God, we recognize that, Lord, that You are that wise, You're that powerful, and You're that loving, that You can even take things that are tragic or that seem harmful, and God, You can use it ultimately for Your glory and for our good. We know that You can do that, God, and we know that You're doing that now. We pray that we would be a part of that. But God, we thank You, Lord, for this time once again, and pray Your blessing upon it now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So as we read this scripture, just to give you an idea of the significance of this event, the last time that something like this happened was almost 2,000 years earlier. And the child that was born 2,000 years earlier as a result of a miraculous pregnancy, we see here that Zechariah and Elizabeth are beyond the years that they can have children. They've never had children. It says that Elizabeth is barren. She cannot have children. And now they're past the years, really their childbearing years. So this is a miracle that's being described here, a miracle that's being reported. The last time this happened was 2,000 years earlier, and the child's name on that occasion was Isaac. And his birth to his elderly, childless parents resulted in the formation of the nation of Israel. That's how significant that birth was. He was one of the patriarchs. He was the son of Abraham, the father of Jacob, or the father of Israel, and Jacob and Esau. His birth, his miraculous birth, is what the nation of Israel can trace their genealogy and their roots back to. The foundation of the nation of Israel was in a similar birth to what has just been described here. The birth of Isaac to his elderly, childless parents, Abraham and Sarah. So this particular miracle is associated with a monumental event. When this occurred, everyone who heard about this throughout Judah, every Jew who heard about this sat up and took notice when they heard this. Not just because it's a miraculous event, because it's inexplicable, naturally speaking, but because they recognized immediately the significance of this, going back to Abraham to say, the last time this happened, a nation was miraculously formed. That's how monumental this event is. And this miraculous event that we just read about was accompanied with angelic announcement. It was proclaimed through angelic announcement. Now, what do you know about angels? Think about you personally. If someone were to say, what are angels? Do you believe in angels? How would you reply? Are they even real? Do they exist? Or are they like the... What do you know about the Tooth Fairy? Easter Bunny? What about ghosts? What about aliens? What do you know about these things? Do angels fall into those categories? Do you understand that most people would put them in those categories? Would put angels in those categories? That's why I asked the question. I don't want to assume anything. Do you believe that they exist, that angels exist? And if they are real and they exist, what are the implications? What are angels? I just wrote down a really, I guess, brief description here. What are angels? Well, right off the bat, I would say, they are intelligent. That's already loaded with implications. You see, Gabriel speaking with Zechariah here, he knows everything about his entire life. Your prayer is heard. when he was praying, you know, God heard that prayer, but the angels also, he's fully aware of every detail about Zechariah as soon as he shows up here, about details of his life. Angels are intelligent, personal beings. They have personhood. They don't have a human nature. And go and put that out of your mind that when a human being dies, they become an angel. That is not at all what occurs. They still remain a human. They're a disembodied human spirit. They go into the presence of God, but they do not become angels. Angels are intelligent, personal beings that have a will and have emotions. You notice that Gabriel kind of gets mad here? Because Zechariah is questioning to say, well, what's the sign that I'll know this will happen? Here's the sign. You're going to lose. I'm going to remove the ability for you to speak until it comes about because you did not believe what God, the message God has sent to you through me. Angels are intelligent, personal beings that have a will and have emotions, as manifested here in Luke chapter 1. They are spirits. Now, this is where people would say, okay, then that means they're not real. Man, that sets me on fire when I hear that. They are immaterial, they are non-physical. Do you understand the physical realm? The universe has a beginning, which means it cannot be all that there is. If I put it this way, if existence is contained within the universe, us sitting here is an impossibility. There had to be existence before the universe came into being. Okay? We know without question there has to be something beyond the physical because the physical began and it couldn't create itself. But when I say that they are spiritual, they are non-physical, they are immaterial. Gabriel is not made of hydrogen or helium or lithium or H2O or different molecules. They're non-physical, okay? They are spirits, they're non-physical, they're immaterial. They are transcendent, or what I mean by that is they are outside of the physical world, the physical realm. But they can manifest themselves in the physical world, as described in Luke chapter 1. Where did Gabriel come from? Did he come in through the door? Was he hiding there overnight? And he popped out whenever Zechariah came in? No, he appeared. He manifested himself. And this is where I've tried to capture this, and I know I've probably failed miserably in attempting this, but trying to describe to you what it's like to have a world contained within another world. That's the position we find ourselves in. We are a world contained within another world, a different dimension, but it is not difficult to understand how that dimension can manifest itself in this dimension and then to appear and then to disappear. That's exactly what happens here. This is what's being described in Luke chapter 1. We see that angels are intelligent, personal beings with a will and with an emotion. They are spirits, that, just like God, they are spiritual. They are a spirit, they're non-physical, they're immaterial. They are transcendent or outside of the physical world. But they can manifest themselves in the physical world. And they can interact and influence events within the physical realm. And there are a lot of them. There is basically an angelic or spiritual realm. There's an angelic race. Some are holy and some are evil. They weren't created evil, but they are fallen and rebellious against God, just like human beings. Do you believe angels exist? You know, it's almost like, well, okay, Jordan, you know, you can be patronized and say, okay, you're religious, you're spiritual, you believe angels exist, you know, good for you, but I don't believe that they exist. You understand the conversation doesn't stop there. I have a follow-up question. If you don't believe angels exist, I'm going to have to ask the question, why not? And I need a detailed answer. How have you come to the conclusion that angels do not exist? And you may think you could easily argue against their existence, but I think you would be surprised. And I think you would quickly find yourself over your head in the conversation. So what are the implications? I'll say this, if the Bible gets angels wrong, it cannot be trusted for everything else it reveals. If angels do not exist, but I mean, do you understand? I mean, this is a, what Luke is recording here is an enormous claim, because if this didn't happen and this is not true and angels do not exist, really, that nullifies what the Scripture said. Do you know how many times angels are referenced in Scripture? Almost 300 times. You can't get it that wrong that many times and still be trusted. And so, if the Bible gets angels wrong, it cannot be trusted for what else it reveals. They are referenced over almost 300 times in Scripture. And so, but that by itself doesn't mean that it's true or that they exist. I'm just telling you, that's the implications of this. Number two, I would say this. If angels exist, we, like Zechariah, should be troubled. We really should. If angels exist, this is another implication, we should be troubled. And fear should fall on us. Because you see, Zechariah experienced this, he witnessed this, and he was immediately startled when this angel is standing there, presumably in human form. But he knows that there's no one else inside the temple. That's a place that's very much off limits, except for very rare occasions for a man to be standing there, manifesting himself. It startled Zechariah, and just as he's interacting with this angel who is Gabriel, which I say the angels are personal. That Gabriel is a unique person. Michael is a unique person. Both angelic beings. They are similar in their nature, but they are distinct from one another. They are unique in their personality and in their identity. Do you understand that if angels exist, we, like Zechariah, should be troubled and fear should fall upon us? Do you know why? Because we are not alone. Who all is listening to this? Well, we have a camera up there, which means that, as crazy as this sounds, within the human realm, 7.5 billion people could be listening to this. They're not going to. But they could. Internet access. This goes on YouTube. Anyone can listen to this. But beyond that, beyond who's sitting here, beyond who might watch this video or listen to this recording, who is listening to this? If this is true, there are others listening. Does that not freak you out a little bit? I feel like it should. When do they stop watching? When do they stop listening? Never. So maybe we feel real comfortable with them watching and listening to this. But what about what happened last night? And earlier this week? Watching and listening. We're not alone. There is intelligent life besides us, in the universe, and even beyond that, outside the universe, outside of this dimension. Is that not, tell me if that, raise your hand if that's not what this is saying. It appears to me that's what's there. When we celebrate Christmas, this is what we're acknowledging, that this event occurred. This isn't the only angelic messenger that, or this isn't the only angelic message that is sent. Gabriel is also sent to Mary. But if this is true, there is intelligent life besides us in the universe and outside the universe. The third thing I would say is this. Having said all of that, despite approximately 300 references in Scripture, how much do we really know about angels? What's a cherubim? What's a seraphim? How are they different from an angel? How do they differ from one another? I've heard people give very elaborate explanations. It was very thin on Scripture. It was high on speculation. Could you describe to me the details of the angelic fall? So I just said some angels are evil and malevolent. Some are good and benevolent. What's the difference? There was a fall, right? And that's where does Satan come from? Where does the Satan come from, the adversary, the opposer? Well, he's an angelic being that fell, that rebelled against God due to pride and became evil. Now, can you describe to me the details? Now, we generally know what occurred, but can you describe to me the details of that event? What is Gabriel doing right now? Any guesses? You have no earthly idea. I have no earthly idea. He's doing something. He didn't go out of existence as soon as this conversation ended. I mean, presumably he's doing something right now. What did he do yesterday? Do you see the implications of this? How does the angelic world work? How is it set up? How is it structured? We don't even know how many angels there are. We know there's an innumerable host. There's a lot of them. It's an entire society. It's an entire other world. There's an angelic world, an angelic realm, a spiritual realm. Maybe similar to our physical realm. Somewhat in how it's structured, but it's going to be different. You see, of those 300 references in Scripture, most of those references are in passing. Most of our knowledge about angels are inferences, but they are based on very, very little detail. Very little detail is known or revealed. I'll say this, and I think it's important to make this distinction, because when you don't understand this, you wind up saying things about the Bible that the Bible does not say. The Bible is far from exhaustive. This, do you understand this book? I mean, just in what I've mentioned this morning alone, we know you could write probably a thousand books longer than this one to talk about the angelic realm and describe the angelic realm that aren't contained in here. Information that's not contained in here. The Bible is not exhaustive. It's not even close to being exhaustive. That's a big mistake people make when they think that the Bible is false or that it's not true, is because they're trying to assume that it's exhaustive. It is absolutely not exhaustive. But it is perfectly sufficient. It is not. There is so much that we don't know that is not revealed in Scripture, but it is perfectly sufficient. What we need to know as human beings, what we need to know is in this book. What we need to know is revealed. Now, this doesn't in any way limit or negate the study of science, the study of details of this physical realm. Studying human nature, studying the nature of matter, of light, all these different things, of chemicals, making new human discoveries. There are no way contradictory or opposed to each other. But the Bible is perfectly sufficient, especially for us to know about who God is, to know about the identity of God, the nature of God, the nature of man, and our relation to Him. What we need to know is revealed. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to begin in verses 6 through 8. We'll read down through verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" I believe that's out of the Psalms. It's what the writer of Hebrews is quoting. What is man that thou art mindful of? Which is already just an incredibly deep question. What are you? What am I? What is human nature? What are human beings? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Referring to God, that he takes notice of us, that he's mindful of us. Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. So we're going to stop right there. What Scripture reveals, we don't get a lot of detail, but what it does reveal is this, is a basic truth that angels are superior beings. They're like us in having intellect and personality and a will and emotions. They're similar to us in some ways, having a personality. But they're also superior to us. They're different from us in that we are also tied to the physical, whereas they are not. But it says here clearly that thou madest him a little lower than the angels, which means that mankind is inferior to the angels. Angels are superior beings in power, in intellect. But at the same time, humanity is a unique creation that we do not fully understand. Listen to what it says as we go on next. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. This is going back to creation. Verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Excuse me, go back to the last verse again. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So what that's saying is, again, going back to what I was saying earlier, the Bible is not exhaustive. There are things that we still do not know. The full story is not yet known or seen. It is yet to be seen. But now we see not yet all things put under him. This should be humbling. I don't care who you are in this room right now. I want to say this. You do not have the full story. And if you're sitting there and maybe you're questioning, saying, well, why does God allow this? Why does he allow that? What's he doing? You know, can there really be a God if these things happen in our world? If you're thinking in that direction, I'm telling you this, you do not have the full story. The Bible warns you, you do not have the full story. There is more than meets the eye. There are things that are yet to be seen, but they will be seen. This should be humbling. There are things that are yet to be seen, but what do we see? Now go to verse 9. Thank you, Julie. Verse 9. But we see Jesus. And this is what I love about Christmas, I love about Easter. You think upon this human being who lived, Jesus of Nazareth. He, unlike any other human being, he is worthy of lifelong study and consideration and fascination. There is no one who has ever lived like Jesus of Nazareth. I cannot express how unique this man is. And you see, that's part of when we get disconnected from reality. We are created to focus upon a person. Here's where we get disconnected from reality is when I focus upon the wrong person. Turn the radio on. What's it about? It is about focusing on another person. How many love songs are on the radio every single day? What are they about? It's about loving a boyfriend, loving a girlfriend. And we get focused. That then can turn into a marriage and a fixation. And you understand that for a lost person who is disconnected from reality, that's the closest they'll ever get. Because what they are seeing is this small little model or picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. But they can't get to the real reality, what this is symbolizing, so they worship the symbol and they worship another person. I want to tell you this, no one other than God is worthy. No other person is worthy of a lifelong study and devotion and consideration. Yes, we get married, we make that covenant, but at no point does your spouse become your God. That is a very common error that human beings make. At no point, yes, you have children. At no point do your children become your God. It is when you place your consideration, your devotion, your fascination upon and being fixated upon another person other than God. But we see Jesus. Jesus is the only one, the only person who is worthy of a lifelong study and consideration to think about this person, Jesus of Nazareth, because he's infinite. Everyone, anyone else is finite. Even angelic beings are finite. Jesus has an infinite nature, and he has a human nature. There's no one else like him in all of human history. He is so unique. There are things that we're going to see that are yet to be seen, but here's what we do see. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That's a mouthful. This changes everything. This is a game changer. The divine Son took on a nature in addition to his divine nature, not angelic, but human. when God, who is divine, you have divine, you have angelic, and you have human. Those are all three different natures. But when this divine, infinite being said, I'm going to, and in no way did he deny his divinity, but he took on another nature. When he took on that nature, it was not an angelic nature, it was a human nature. That's the incarnation, that's the birth and the conception of Jesus of Nazareth. He took on a human nature. We're going to have the Lord's Supper tonight. You may think, well, that's kind of strange. Usually we'll do it around Thanksgiving, around Easter. But we may start doing this regularly to do it around Thanksgiving, around Christmas, and around Easter. You know why it's appropriate right before Christmas? Because when you understand Jesus was born, why? What a strange, mind-blowing thing. Why did God in His divine nature, why did He take on a human nature in addition to His divine nature? He was born for this purpose. He was born to die. Really, that's the only reason He was born. He was born to die. Jesus came to die. He was born to die. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And that's our problem. It wasn't His problem. That's our problem. The wages of sin is death. But Christ came into this world and He was born to die. The Son came to pay the debt. He came to pay our debt. That's why I will worship Him till the day I die, and I will worship Him beyond my death in eternity. He came to pay my debt. He came to pay your debt. It is so significant as we consider these things. Verse 10. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory. This is referring to God the Father. To make the captain or the founder of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified, He who is set apart and those who are being set apart, those who are sanctified, are all of one. For which cause He is not ashamed. This is referring to Christ, to Jesus. For which cause Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. We see Jesus. And He graciously and lovingly and mind-blowingly has identified Himself with us, fallen human beings, sinful human beings. He has identified Himself with us that we might be redeemed. He has done nothing less than exalt the potentiality of human nature even beyond that which we could not understand before, even beyond what it was, which we could not fully understand. I want you to listen to what precedes everything I just read. Going back to verse 1 in chapter 2. Listen to what this says. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you better listen very closely to verse 1. It is imperative you listen very closely to verse 1. If you ignore it, you'll do so to your own peril. And in a sense, I don't care what you do. I don't care what anyone does. Believe it, don't believe it, but understand this. There are implications. There are consequences. Verse 1. It's already described how that Jesus, though taking on a human nature, was so far superior to angels. He is above every angel, every angelic being, all principalities, all powers. Because there was this idea back then that they were worshiping Jesus as an angel, to which the writer of Hebrews, the writer of Colossians, just blasts that false notion, that error, that lie, that Jesus is not angelic, but He is divine, and He took on a human nature. And in light of those things, in verse 1 it says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. I think it's being let slip today. Probably by people in this room. You're letting it slip. I'm warning you, do not let this slip. I think that with COVID, with cancellations, with having to, you know, change schedules. I think that there are people whose faithfulness is being tested and they're failing. They're not remaining faithful. That's why throughout Scripture it is warned, and here in verse 1 you see it again. We should take the more earnest heed. Earnest being, I mean, there needs to be a zeal. You had better really get a hold of this and hang on to it, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If you let it go, reality doesn't change because you slip from it. It's that you fall into destruction. Reality will not change for you. Do you understand that? No one else seems to understand that. Reality will not change for you. It is what it is. It is so important that we grasp this and we never let it go. We hold on to it with everything we've got. Verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that's going back to the law, that's going back to the Ten Commandments, which was mediated and given through angels, through Moses, to the people. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So this salvation, this gospel, which we still have here today, it began with Christ, with Him preaching the kingdom of God, that He was the King had come. It began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. That's the apostles. So you see the Son delivering this message of the gospel, of the hope we have of redemption, which is what everyone is looking for, the brokenness of humanity. Do you know how many videos you see on YouTube, how many discussions are had, how many discussions are had in universities about the brokenness, the problem of evil, the brokenness of humanity? It's about redemption. That's what this message is. It is the message that everyone is looking for, but they're looking in the wrong places. It's the message of redemption. That's what we need. It's not reform. It's not to be better. It's a new nature through Christ that we can be born again. It's the redemption of human nature and of our own human nature individually. It was confirmed in us by them that heard Him, confirmed by the apostles who heard these things firsthand, eyewitness accounts. Verse 4, God the Father also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. How did Peter raise people from the dead? As they're walking the temple that day, you have Peter and John, two fishermen, two nobodies, and they look upon a man that's been crippled his entire life. He's been crippled for 40 years. And he's begging money because back then, you were just destroyed. If you couldn't work, if you were crippled, you just had to live upon the charity of others. He's there begging at the temple. And you understand that Christ probably walked by this guy on several occasions. He's been at the temple for 40 years. Jesus was there a few months ago before He was executed. Jesus has probably walked past this man several times. He had not received healing yet because God has a purpose in why He does things, the way He does things, when He does things. You don't know Him. It doesn't matter. He knows what He's doing. He can be trusted in His purposes. So Jesus most likely walked by this man who was crippled on numerous occasions. I'm speculating some there, but I don't see how it could be otherwise. He'd walked by him before. But on this occasion, it's different. This man's begging for money. And Peter looks upon this man. And he's saying, you know, he's begging alms, he's begging for money. And Peter looks at him and says, I don't have any silver and I don't have any gold. But that which I have, I give unto thee in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he stands up and begins to run. How did that happen? Someone explain that. He said what was being testified was they were preaching the gospel. And God said, this is really the truth. What more evidence do you need? Supernatural. There was a supernatural miracle to testify to a supernatural message, which is the gospel, dumbed down where we can understand it, where even Jordan can understand it and be saved and be redeemed. It's a supernatural message sent from God. You better believe it. You better believe it. It is a test. That's what it's being described there. It's exactly what's being described by the writer of Hebrews. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles, the gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Do you know what He's saying there? Mankind is made a little lower than the angels. We don't even understand where we fall in all in God's creation. There's so much of God's creation we cannot comprehend. We don't even know where we fall out in this, but we understand here that we were made a little lower than the angels for now. That's going to change. You see, the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth is going to be in subjection. The world to come, it will not be in subjection to angels. Who's it going to be in subjection to? To this man Jesus and to his brethren, to us. That's fascinating to me. The world to come is going to be in subjection. And that, this is where the writer of Hebrews is saying, we're the ones writing about these things, not the angels. To just kind of drive home this point, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. We've gone through this recently in our study of 1 Peter. Again, this is going back. This is how all-encompassing this story is. Going back to the prophets centuries earlier, millennia earlier, thousands of years earlier. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, it says, of which salvation the prophets, you think about Isaiah, you think about Daniel, you think about Moses, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. It was Isaiah who wrote Isaiah 53, over 600 years before Christ, writing about this salvation that would be purchased through the cutting off of God's servant. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, a future generation, unto us that administer these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. What does it say next? Which things the angels desire to look into. They don't understand it. But it's being preached by men and women. It's being preached by Christians. But the angels can't comprehend it. You see this? Where we're made a little lower than the angels, but we're going to be exalted with Christ. If we suffer with Him, we shall also be glorified together. Do you understand that right now we're still in this position of being lower than the angels? But that change is already happening in the message of the gospel that's given to us. That we're already experiencing things, learning things that the angels are desiring to look into, but they can't fully comprehend. That transition has already begun with the incarnation of Christ, His resurrection, and His ascension. He's now sitting upon the throne, awaiting for His enemies to be made His footstool. This transition has already started. Last of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, these are inferences, these are allusions. We're not given an enormous amount of detail, but enough where we can understand what is to come. The change that's going to happen, the transition that's going to happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Again, this is another statement in passing where Paul is talking about not suing each other. Why are Christians suing each other? In that conversation, a very practical thing of saying, you know, have more maturity than that for crying out loud. Listen to what he says. And I don't think this is an exaggeration. I don't think this is, some kind of hyperbole to try to, you know, point out that they need to be more mature. I think he's making a factual statement about the future. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you having a matter against another to go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Can you not work it out within the church? Two Christians who are going to sue each other, can you not work it out together? Within the church and going before the elders of the church or going before others of the church to decide the matter. Verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? It's just made in passing. Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? He's talking about the future and what's to come, the world to come. Do you not understand that even though we're made a little lower than the angels, everything changed when Christ took on a human nature. Everything changed when Christ was incarnate. When Christmas, that's what we're remembering, what we're commemorating. I know this has been a lot of information this morning, but hopefully it's got your mind engaged and thinking. I can't stand to come in here and to be passive or being neutral. I want you to be thinking every time we come together. We sang about it earlier. I want to know more about my Jesus. I want to know more about my Lord. That's my desire as well. As we come in here, we want to learn it and know more and more about Christ. As we close this morning, I'll ask you to stand if you would. Here is what angels can teach us. The whole question of the message this morning, what can the angels teach us? And these are important lessons. Here is what the angels can teach us. I'm going to say this, we have a lot to learn. I want you to acknowledge that personally right now. I have a lot to learn. There's a lot I don't know. There's a lot you don't know. There's probably a lot of things we think we know, we think we understand, that we don't. Really, right now, this morning, as I read these things, as I hear these things just alluded to, there's no detail given. It's enough for me to infer this. We know very little of what there is to know. We cannot imagine what is to come. And the result of this should be fascination, but it should also be humility. We need to humble ourselves. The worst thing we can be is arrogant and prideful. Let me say that again. The worst thing you can be is arrogant and prideful. That's one of the very, very, very few details we know about the fall of the angels. It was the result of pride. We need to get real humble, real fast. The worst thing we can be is arrogant and prideful. We know very little, but listen to me, we know enough. You have been given sufficient revelation to know what to do with your life and to know what not to do with your life. I want to warn everybody in this room this morning, do not think you're wiser than God. It seems that's such a stupid thing to even have to say that. But that's what's happening. You know where all of our problems come from? That right there. We think we're wiser than God. We think that what He has told us to do will be detrimental, and my idea, which is contrary to that, will be beneficial. It'll be better if I do it my way. That shows the fallen nature of man, that we can be so dumb as to think that's correct. He's infinitely wise. I know very little. I need to defer to Him. When He says... let me put it this way. Monogamy. Relationship between one man, one woman. That seems inferior. According to evolution, it should be polygamy. It should definitely, without question, speaking from an evolutionary standpoint, about our life is about the propagation of your genes. Is that not what life's about? According to evolution, that's what it's about. If naturalism's true, that's what it's about. Genghis Khan was a pinnacle of humanity because he slept with and raped thousands of women. I think there's like 1/65th of the human population contains DNA going back to Genghis Khan because of how many women he raped and how much he had propagated his city. Every time he conquered a people, he probably had thousands of children. And that's beautiful, if naturalism's true. Oh, you don't prefer that? I don't care. Irrelevant. I don't care if you prefer it or not. That's what is right. If naturalism, well, that's evil. Evil, that's fairy tale talk. That's not, there's no evil. There's just things you do and things you don't do, and that's just what happens. It's just brute facts. There's no right or wrong. But... other than you just say, well, that's what makes sense. That's what is common sense. That's what's preferable, to go that route. But you see, God's Word teaches monogamy. One man, one woman. That seems inferior. But remember what we just said? You don't know that much. There's a lot you don't know. And there's a lot that I don't know. And you know what? After 15 years of marriage, I look back over it and say, yeah, he's exactly right. That's optimal. I thought I knew better. You know, that was a big push. I can remember that in high school. That mentality, there were songs about that, about we're just animals. let's reproduce. You know, just act like animals. There's no partnership. We're not going to acknowledge the difference between human nature and animal nature. We're not going to acknowledge that. We thought we were, that mentality, you think you're wiser than God, the way that He set this thing up. In a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman who become one flesh. I'm warning you, the worst thing you can be is arrogant and prideful. We so easily think we have a better way, and we don't. And we don't find out until it's too late, till we hit the dead end, till we go off the cliff and say, as it turned out, I should have done exactly what He said. I keep in conversations, people come to me and say, my life is completely destroyed, it's a train wreck, and that's true. Their life is a train wreck, it is destroyed. And as I have conversations with them, you see, that didn't happen the night before. You start tracing that back. And every single time it goes back to deviating from what God said. Every single time, without exception. This is what we're preaching this morning. What can angels teach us is highly practical. Every single time, without exception, in my life, every time that I've messed up in my life, that I've done damage to myself, I deviated from what He said. Every time. The same is true in your life. The same is true. It's universally true. That's not a coincidence. We need to humble ourselves. We know very little, but we know enough. Last week, the title of the message was, what is the pinnacle of human wisdom? What was the answer? Two words. Do you remember that from last week? What is the pinnacle of human wisdom? What is the wisest a human being can be is to do what? Two words. Anybody remember? Obey God. You better remember. I don't care if you remember what my sermon is or not, but you better believe that. You better remember that message. Obey God. You tell me what's superior to that in human wisdom. That is the pinnacle of human wisdom, is to do exactly what the infinite God has revealed, to apply what He has revealed and to do what He says. We know Christ. We know very little, but we see Jesus. We know Christ. And we need to love and obey and trust Him. That's exactly what the angels can teach us. Just do what He says. You go back to Zechariah. Well, what's the sign that this is? Just do what He says. That seems too simple. That's how simple it is. Just do what He says. That is the optimal human existence, is to do what God says. That's what the angels can teach us. But we're going to close with that this morning.